Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will eventually get there. It's true, like the guy said in the video there, identity is an ever-present buzzword in our culture today. I mean, we're obsessed with discovering who we are, right? I mean, you know, for about $100, you can swab the inside of your mouth and send that off to 23andMe or Ancestry.com, and they'll send you back your exact DNA profile telling you this part of you is from this country and this part of you is from that country. And they're even finding that people have, you know, characteristics of Neanderthal in them now. So that's kind of interesting. I've never taken the test yet. I want to, but I have done a lot of genealogical research on my own family tree, and I'm Scotch, Irish, French, and German, Welsh, and part Cherokee. So anyway, I'm not going to run for office talking about that, but you know, when you fill out a job application, you've got about 15 boxes you can check off regarding your race and your ethnicity, your cultural background. We've got personality tests out the wazoo. I'm a high DC blend. I'm an INTJ. My top five strengths are learner, context, connectedness, strategic, and self-assured, meaning I'm quite certain that I'm right about pretty much everything just because I am. And you can ask Karen. She can affirm that. Identity politics rules the day. I am a white male, middle-aged. Well, I mean, if I live to 128, I guess I'm middle-aged, but a white male, slightly over middle-aged, middle-class, Anglo-Saxon Protestant, which is said to be the essence of privilege, but today it's a liability. We qualify ourselves in hundreds of different ways, and yet if you took a litmus test of our society, most people struggle with the issue of identity. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my destiny? Most people struggle with identity. They struggle to understand who they are. Everybody knows their name. Few people know who they really are. Because you meet someone for the first time, and what do you talk about? You tell them your name, and you eventually tell them what you do for a living. That's how you introduce yourself, as if your job and your name define you. But your name and your job, that's not enough to define who you are. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, the New Testament is full of descriptions about the new identity you received when you put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior. I found a PDF document online that entitled Over 90 Statements from Scripture Describing Who I Am in Christ. And it's a great list to meditate and reflect on because it reinforces how God sees you and what God says about you if you've trusted Christ for salvation. I mean, for example, Scripture says, I'm a child of God. I'm a friend of Jesus. I'm a member of God's family and Christ's body. I'm chosen, loved, accepted, adopted, forgiven, complete, secure in Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am God's temple in which His Spirit resides. The list goes on. And again in Scripture, God wants to replace the pop psychology of discover yourself or find yourself with, let me tell you who you are. And you'll never find one verse in Scripture that tells you to go off by yourself and get in a quiet place and find yourself. Because you're not going to find Jesus that way. And if just by meditating, by meditation and quietness, you try to figure out who you are and figure out your value and worth, you'll never arrive at the conclusion that you're God's child, free from all condemnation, assured that God is your Father and your eternal destiny is secure. You won't get there on your own. Every single day when you wake up, someone's trying to tell you who you are or who you should be. Now, several years ago when my kids were still at home, I was talking to a guy who wasn't a Christian, and he said, you know, the thing that I hate about you Christians is that you're always trying to brainwash your children. And I said, you're absolutely right, every single day. And he said, well, that's pretty messed up if you ask me, which I wasn't asking him, but I didn't say that. And I said, you're right. But the fact is, I'm really trying to counter brainwash my kids, because every day when they turn on the TV, when they go to school, when they hang out with their friends, they're being told in hundreds of different ways who they are and where their value comes from. And as they get older, my voice will grow lesser and lesser. So while they're in my house and while they're under my roof and they can't run away, and I'm going to be telling them who they are and who God says that they are. You see, the fact is, we have to fight the identity influencers every single day. In a 160-hour week, those of you that come to church most every Sunday, you put in about an hour and a half here, if you include parking lot time, which sometimes I think undoes pretty much what happens in here. But anyway. You put in about an hour and a half here. If you're in a small group, you put in another hour and a half. So you got 3 hours a week where you're sitting and you're listening and learning and worshiping and having your identity reshaped and reformed. But it's 3 hours a week. That's 165 to 3. So do you see how important it is, as Jason Malone said last week, to put yourself in the way of grace, setting aside time for worship, being in community, being in the Word every day, serving in a way where you give your life away for something that's bigger than you are. Do you see how important those things are? Because those are means of grace. Putting yourself in the way of grace so that you have constant reminders of who God says you are. And by God's grace, we have, according to that one author, over 90 statements in the New Testament that tell us who we are in Christ. But it's interesting. There's a significant aspect to our identity that's not included in the 90 or any other of the 4 or 5 documents that I looked at that talk about who we are in Christ. And that is that as a Christ follower, you are an exile. You're an exile. Now, I know that sounds really strange, but it's true. At the core of who you are in Christ, God says you are an exile. Look at it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is all we're going to get to today. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, here it is, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. A lot is packed into those two verses. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, I'm really glad you've chosen to worship with us today. What you'll find is, if you attend here on a regular basis, this is that we go through entire books of the Bible. We teach our way through entire books of the Bible. We just finished a study in Romans. And this is a great day for you, because we're beginning today a study in the letters of Peter, entitled Exiles Living in Hope. The primary metaphor in 1 Peter of what it means to follow Jesus is that we are exiles, meaning that for Christians, this world is not our home. We are a minority living in a foreign land, living in a culture that is different, has different beliefs and values from ours. We are exiles. So here's my question. As you go about your daily life, at home, at work, at school, at play, as you interact with people that you come in contact with each day, do you have the mindset that you are an exile, that you're a sojourner? You see, I'm guessing the answer is no. Being an exile is probably not at the center of how you define yourself. It certainly wasn't with me until I started studying 1 Peter. But we're going to see that living with an exile mindset is fundamental to how Peter wants his readers and us to think about ourselves. Because this idea of being elect exiles defines our identity in relationship to God and our identity in relationship to the society in which we live. And this idea of God's people living with an exile mindset is not new. It's been central to the identity of God's people going all the way back to the fall. In Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of faith, the writer highlights this exile mindset as he talks about Old Testament men and women of faith. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers," here it is, "and exiles on the earth." That's how they lived, as strangers and exiles on the earth. "As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a home." You see it, men and women of faith knew that this world was not their true home. They saw themselves as sojourners and exiles. Now, one of the best resources you can access online in helping you understand books of the Bible and themes in the Bible are the videos put out by Tim Mackey and the Bible Project. Now, I'm not going to show it this morning, but the Bible Project's overview video of 1 Peter is excellent, and I highly recommend it to you. Probably the easiest way for you to find it is just to go on YouTube and type in 1 Peter plus the Bible Project, and it'll come right up. Now, I will use some of the text from the first part of the video in my introduction in just a few moments because it's so good. But what I do want you to see today is a video that they've entitled Exiles. So turn your attention to the screen.
There's something about being home, where everything's just right. We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disorienting. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves, conquered by Babylon, living in exile, far from their homeland.
And so they had to ask themselves, how did we end up here, and is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story, how they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh yeah, Babylon. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the promised land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now, eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way, that our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.
Isn't that the coolest thing? Wow. They actually have another video on the same subject entitled The Way of the Exile, and I highly recommend that. Check it out on YouTube as well. It might be something your small group would want to watch as we go through this series. So the point is, running from the fall, from after the fall, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, God's people have always been exiles. Tim said, Jesus' followers remain exiles as we wait for the day when Jesus returns to transform this world into our new home. And I think Peter would clap at that. He would agree with that. So the question is, how does having an exile mindset shape how we are to live in this world, daily life in this world? And First Peter is going to help us answer that question. So now, let me give you a bit more background about the letter itself. As you see there in verse 1, the letter is written by Peter, an eyewitness of everything that Jesus said and did. He was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 apostles. His name was actually Simon, but when he made his famous confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus changed his name to Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into the Greek as Petros or Peter. So Peter means the rock, not to be confused with Dwayne Johnson, the rock. So anyway, I bet there's no church anywhere in the world that showed Dwayne Johnson's picture this morning. But anyway, Jesus promised that Peter would become a prominent leader among the Jews and the new church in Jerusalem. And this, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. Peter is kind of the prominent leader there. But eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus outside the borders of Israel, and this letter was written decades into that mission to the wider Roman world. At the end of the letter, Peter tells us that he's writing from Rome, which he calls Babylon, place of exile, you understand. And we learned that while Peter dictated the letter, it was written down by and probably carried to the churches by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. The letter went to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, and there you can see a biblical map, and there's Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and this is really modern-day Turkey, so you see where we're situated today. Peter learned that the mostly non-Jewish Christians were being persecuted for their faith. Now, this wasn't the full-blown persecution that would come under Nero in just a few more years. This letter was written in the mid-60s, so the major persecution was not yet in full swing. But these Christians were facing hatred and hostility and harassment. They were being ridiculed and belittled. They were being marginalized and socially ostracized. Here's an example of some anti-Christian graffiti from the first century. Where here's Jesus depicted as a jackass on a cross, and Alexamenos is worshiping his God. This was common. This was the kind of ridicule that Christians were beginning to face. The storm was brewing, and Peter knew things were going to get worse. He's going to talk about, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming. That's the persecution under Nero. So he writes now to give these Christians hope and comfort and encouragement by calling them to remember their true identity in Christ and even how suffering is a part of that identity. Now, if Peter was writing a short email, he might write it. It might look something like this. The Apostle Peter, the rock, to chosen exiles living in Turkey, there's a storm coming. And he might, if he wanted to kind of reduce the book to a nutshell, a big idea in a nutshell, it would be this. There's a storm coming. The hostility and suffering you face now will grow worse and worse. Expect to suffer because of your faith in Christ Jesus. To survive the storm, remember that you are God's chosen exiles. Fix your hope on the coming of Jesus. At that time, he will set right all that is wrong. Until then, you're tasked with the responsibility of telling others how great and good God is. Do this as you have opportunity with gentleness and respect. Grace and peace to you. That's the big idea of the book in a nutshell. The letter is about the importance of identity, knowing who you are in Christ, specifically embracing your identity as an exile, or if you're a fan of the show, an outlander. Now, let's push pause here, and I want you to think about what I just read. There's a storm coming. The hostility and the ridicule you face now will grow worse and worse. Could that be true of our day in this country? I mean, isn't it true that every single day you hear about some politician or some Hollywood celebrity or some college professor who's bashing the beliefs and values that you hold dear? I mean, I don't have to give you examples. You hear them and you live around them every single day. I think we're living in the days of 1 Peter. Christians around the world have lived there for a long, long time. I think we're beginning to feel it now. It's not going to get better, you understand. It's going to get worse because all the major influencers in this country, media, movies, politics, or educational system, have all, for the most part, rejected Christian beliefs and values so that the majority view of the influencers in our country today, it's not that just our beliefs and values are wrong, our beliefs and values are dangerous. Now, I've been thinking about this for some time. I've been thinking about a question for some time, and I don't yet have the entire answer worked out. But I want you to think about this. If our children and grandchildren are going to grow up in a world that is much more hostile to our faith than the world in which you and I grew up in, the question is, how are we preparing our kids to live in that world? I can't think of anything more important than that. If we knew, and I know, that the world that my kids and grandkids are going to grow up in is going to be much more hostile to the faith than the world that I grew up in, how should we be preparing the next generation to live in that world now? Now, you see, we're going to have to be much more intentional in preparing the next generation to see themselves with this exile mindset, which it doesn't mean that you pull out and live in bubbles. No, an exile lives in the midst of the people, and we'll talk more about what that what that means as we go through the book, but it's not to pull out and live in a bubble. It's to figure out how to be in the world, but not of the world, but be involved in it. And they need to understand that belonging to God means they're not going to ever be completely at home in the world. They're not going to completely fit in. But if we're going to teach that, we have to embrace that mindset. We have to understand this as well. But the problem is, many of us who grew up in the church also grew up with the mindset that this is Christian America. And when things started to slip away from us, we felt like those people are taking our home away, our country away. And I admit it, I thought like that for a long time. And yes, as a country, we have been richly blessed because the founders of our country, for the most part, were God-fearing men who held the Judeo-Christian values. And those values were held by a majority of influencers for a long time. But the scripture makes it clear, we have always been exiles. We've always been exiles. This world, this country, is not our home, never has been. Mark it down. We're living in the days of 1 Peter. The storm is coming. You can feel the winds blowing harder even now. Remember the Christmas message? The dragon knows his time is short, so he's coming after us with everything he's got. So to survive the storm, we've got to embrace our true identity in Christ, our citizenship in heaven. So we need the message of 1 Peter more than ever. Okay, back to Peter. I said one of the big ideas of the book is about the importance of identity, knowing who you are in Christ, and specifically embracing your identity as an exile. And in his opening greeting here in verses 1 and 2, Peter uses terms that describe our identity in relationship to God, in relationship to the society we live in, and in relationship to God's historic people, ancient Israel. He begins by greeting these people as elect exiles who are scattered through Asia Minor. Look at verse 1 one more time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, diaspora, in basically Turkey. Now, all through the letter, Peter is going to make it clear that these Christians that he's writing to are mostly Gentiles. But here in verses 1 and 2, as we'll see in a moment, he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament. Words and phrases like elect, that applied to Israel. Exile, applied to Israel. Sanctified, made holy, applied to Israel. Foreknown, God foreknew Israel. That connects to Israel. He's going to talk about here in a minute the covenant that came about through the sprinkling of the blood. All of these words related to Israel. And these phrases describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who himself was an exile and a wanderer. Now, connecting these New Testament believers to Old Testament themes is something that Peter is going to come back to over and over again. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham, and so they are wandering exiles just like him. Misunderstood, mistreated. And he also wants them to see, just like Abraham, that they are looking for their true home in the promised land as well. So he's writing to God's elect. Now, who are God's elect? Well, they're the Christians who come to church on Super Bowl Sunday or the day before playoff. No. Next to elect, just write the word chosen. That's all elect means, to be chosen. Peter is trying to impress on us one of the most comforting, encouraging identity truths we can know. To be chosen is pretty much synonymous to being adopted. It's a family truth. Now, Peter could have said, let me tell you, yes, I walked with Jesus. I heard him teach. I was there at the cross. I saw all of that. I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus. Yes, I'm all of that, but I'm also the one who tried to talk him out of the cross. I'm the one who denied him three times. I'm the one that, after he died on the cross, I turned away and went back to fishing. But I'm here to tell you, just like me, you are part of God's family. You are elect. You are chosen. And no failing, no falling, no trial, and no trouble can change that. This word, chosen or elect, was meant to be read by those hurting Christians so that they would go, man, I need to hear this. With everything that's going on in my life, I need to be reminded that in the midst of this hurt and this ridicule and this hostility and the harassment I face, I need to be reminded that God chose me to be His own and to be in His family. And in a Greek and Roman culture where your family tells you who you are and what your status is, the household you were born into means everything. So Peter flips the script. He says, I don't care how you see yourself. I don't care what family you came from. I don't care how the world grades you. Let me remind you of whose family you're in. God chose you as His child. You are in His family. And there is no status higher than being chosen by God. Don't you ever forget it. He says, to the elect exiles. Now here's the deal. Because you're elect, you're an exile. Because you're elect, you are exiles. God's choosing you means you do not belong to this world. And these Christians are feeling it. They're living in a time when the marketplace is going against them. The media is going against them. The government is beginning to pass laws that go against them. The social networking is going against them. And he's saying, do you know why you feel out of place? Because this isn't home. Do you know why you don't fit in? It's because you're not supposed to. Do you know why things don't always go the way that you hope? Because God is refining your faith so that it's not anchored to the things in this world, but they're anchored to the world to come. He's saying, do you realize this isn't home? You're trying to make this home. It isn't. Embrace the fact that you're an exile, a sojourner, a stranger, a foreigner, a pilgrim, an outlander. Because you have been chosen by God, you belong to God, and your true home is with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. He writes, you are chosen exiles in the dispersion or the diaspora. Here's one of those Old Testament ideas that I mentioned a moment ago. Peter's going back to when the Jews were exiled in Babylon, scattered all throughout Babylon, displaced from their true home in the promised land. And he's bringing that forward and he's applying it to the Christians in his day. And it applies in our day. He's saying you're living in a culture that doesn't accept you, a culture that belittles you, a culture where even the laws of the land are going against you. And he's saying, as you experience this, he will say this a little later on in the letter, don't think it's strange. It's not strange. You're strangers. You don't fit in. You're just passing through. This isn't home. This is temporary. Don't get too homey here. You won't always fit in. And he's writing to Christians who are wondering, well, how bad is it going to get? Well, it's going to get a whole lot worse for Peter in 70 AD and with Nero and under the other Roman emperors. It's going to be worse for the next 350 years. And he says, but I'm trying to get you to understand God chose you for this purpose, to be an exile in this world, so that you can tell as many people who will listen how good God is and how great God is. That's what he's saying. He's saying, because you are chosen, you are exiles. Because God chose you out of this world, you don't belong to this world. Now, in verse 2, he's going to flesh out what he means by God's elect. what it means to be chosen. And I take it that these two verses should be read together this way. Verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, write in the word chosen before verse 2. In other words, to the elect exiles, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. This is how this fits together. In other words, you see, you've got the whole Trinity involved in God choosing you. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen by the sanctification of the Spirit, which results in obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. The Father, Spirit, and Son all are involved in your salvation. And I take it that everything that he's writing here in verse 2 deals mostly with our initial salvation. That's why he writes Father, Spirit, and Son, and not Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is a much debated topic, but since I have the strength of being self-assured, I can assure you that my interpretation is the right one, all right? So let's take each one in order here, all right? He says, first, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to tells us how we were chosen. Foreknowledge tells us when we were chosen. The point is, point number one, is the Father does the choosing. The Father does the choosing. Now, this scripture and others as well teach us that before time began, God foreknew who would belong to Him. Now, does that mean that God, outside of time, looked down the corridors of time and He chose those He knew would choose Him? Some people take it that way, but I don't think so, because Peter uses the same word down in verse 20 to say that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, does that simply mean that God knew that Jesus would come and He would accept the call? He would choose the call to be our Savior? No, I don't think so. No, of course God knew that Jesus would be the Messiah. I mean, God being outside of time, of course He knows everything that will happen, past, present, and future. Of course He knows. No, God foreknew in the sense that He forechose. He forechose Jesus to be the Messiah. It was decided, predetermined, in eternity past, that Jesus, second member of the Godhead, would be our Savior, and then that decision was made manifest, revealed to us in the fullness of time. Foreknew means forechosen. It also means something else, and I don't have time to develop this, but a good commentary will flesh it out for you. But the word foreknow carries the idea of foreloved, chosen in and by the love of God. God set His love on you. He knew you in love. He chose you before you were born. Now, this is the same idea of the much-debated doctrine of election. Christians have fought over the words foreknowledge, predestination, and election for 2,000 years. But listen, in the Bible, these words are never explained. They are simply assumed. In the Bible, these words are not debated. They are celebrated. God chose us. Every time this word is used, it is spoken to a group of people who are already believers. It is spoken to give them comfort and encouragement. It's like Dabo gets the team together tomorrow before the big game, and he says, "Men, this is your time. You are here on purpose. You have been chosen for this day, for this time, to prove your mettle. You're the team that's going to make it happen." The point is, they're on the team because they were chosen to be on the team. But he's not talking about people who are not on the team. The locker room talk is about the people who are on the team, not those who aren't. And that's the point. We want to know who's in and who's out, who's chosen and who's not. That's not the point. The point is, you have been chosen. God set his love on you in eternity past. He chose you to be an elect exile in the time and place in which you live for the purpose of telling other people who will listen about the greatness and the goodness of God, and those who respond in faith join the ranks of the chosen. But just to be clear, you are not chosen because God knew you would believe. You believe because you were chosen. That's foreknowledge. Because you're chosen, you respond in faith. Because you have responded in faith, you are chosen. It's a mystery. It's a paradox. We've talked about it in the summer. We talked about it in Romans. But the point is, God gets all the credit for choosing us, and it cannot be undone. Foreknowledge is always this. God created people even though he knew people would turn from him and fall away. God chose to love us and send his son to die for us even though he knew some would accept and others would reject. God loved us even though he knew we didn't deserve it. God loves us even though he knew and still knows that we will fail him. Foreknowledge assures you that no matter who you are or what you've done, God has chosen to set his love on you, and that cannot be undone. And Peter writes, and he's saying, this is amazing grace. It is amazing. I was a screw up. I messed up time after time. I was so dumb. I tried to talk Jesus out of the cross. I denied him, cursed him 3 times. But before the foundation of the world, God chose me. He set his love on me, and he's tasked me to be a messenger to make sure that you know that whatever suffering you face, no matter how hard you might fall, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Oh, no, God loved you before you were born, and nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's the gospel truth. So, in eternity past, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the foreloving of God, and then in the present time, he chose us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Father does the choosing, the Spirit does the changing. This is how salvation works. Before the creation of the world, God set his love and favor on you. Second, in the present, the Spirit opens your eyes, opens your heart to that love, and the Spirit sets you apart to that love to where you belong exclusively to God. The Spirit changes you from the inside out, and you become a member of God's family. The work of being sanctified by the Spirit is precisely what makes us exiles. I remember one time when our kids were very young, Karen had made a bunch of brownies for dessert. And we always told our kids, if you don't eat your meat, you can't get a treat. It was just, that'll probably be on my tombstone. All the things that Dad said. You know, if you don't eat your meat, you can't get a treat. But, and these brownies are sitting there, and Chad, you know, he saw this brownie, and he wanted this brownie. So he went over, and he picked it up, and he licked it. He sanctified the brownie. He set it aside for his own special use. The Father set his love on you before you were ever born. He sent the Spirit to open your eyes to see that love and to set you apart just for him. The Father does the choosing, the Spirit does the changing, and Jesus does the saving. As exiles, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. Now again, I take it that obedience to Jesus Christ here means the initial step of obedience to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It's the obedience of faith that we saw in Romans. That's why obedience comes before the sprinkling of the blood. The order is so important. This is all about assuring you that you've been chosen by God despite what you're facing in the world around you. So here's the way I believe this verse should be understood. Here it is. The foreknowledge of the Father leads to us being chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and that results in our coming to Jesus for salvation and receiving His sprinkled blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's the order. That's the order right there. God chose us, and we were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and that choosing and that setting apart resulted in our coming to faith in Jesus and our receiving, as a result of our faith, the forgiveness of our sins. You see how it all fits together. Again, long version. Again, before time began, God knew you. He set His love on you. He chose you. And at the proper time, the Holy Spirit set you apart to receive that love, opened your eyes, opened your heart to receive that love, and that resulted in you obeying the gospel command to put your faith in Jesus as your only hope for a restored life with God, and that resulted in the forgiveness of your sins. Praise be to God. The entire work of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, makes you a chosen exile in this world. Now, here's the deal. To be an exile, living with an exile mentality, to be in the world but not of the world, that is not a negative thing. When I grew up and I heard in the world but not of the world, it was like, here are all the things that you can't do. That's not the focus here. That's not the focus here. From God's perspective, it's not a negative thing. And so it doesn't allow us to look at people who don't know God and look at the world with an attitude of superiority, like, I thank God I'm not like those people, like the Pharisee in Matthew 18. We can't look at them and think we're better than them. No, because we were chosen. It had nothing to do with us. Because we're chosen, we're exiles. Because by grace you have been chosen, by grace you are an exile. Listen, it is by God's grace that you don't fit in with a world that is in rebellion against God. That's grace. It's a gift of grace. Your exile identity is a gift of pure grace, God's grace, from God choosing you, setting you apart, calling you to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus with the promise of ongoing forgiveness through His blood. You see, His choosing you has nothing to do with you choosing Him. The fact is, we choose against Him all the time, but His choice of us stands. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news, rightly understood, of election. But by God's gracious choice, God held Peter firm despite him messing up. And that is what amazing grace is all about. And I think that is why he ends his letter like this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. What's the this? What's the true grace of God? Simply, that you are chosen to be exiles in this world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, tasked to always be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in you to people who will listen with gentleness and respect. Now, here's my challenge. What if the predominant mindset you carried to work and you carried to school and you carried wherever you are, what if your predominant mindset in 2019 is that I'm an exile? I'm living in exile. What difference would it make when you watch the news or when you hear the stuff that's coming down the pike? It doesn't mean you have to like it. You can still vote against it. Yeah, do all of that. But you remember this world is not my home. What difference would it make in terms of your expectations? Because you see, exiles don't always expect to be treated fairly. Exiles don't expect to always be accepted. Exiles don't expect that their beliefs and values will be respected. Exiles don't expect things to be easy. Could it be that some of the suffering we experience in these ways comes from unrealistic expectations? We're thinking that this is our home and it's being ripped away from us. We live with an offended mindset instead of an exile mindset. So you see, if you understand that because you're chosen, you're an exile, you won't resent it when you face being marginalized by the people in the world around you. Look at this picture I found online. I love this picture because this is what Peter's friends were facing. They were being told that because of your faith in Jesus, because you think that this Jesus is God, how ridiculous could that be? You're not one of us. You'll never be one of us. You're not like us. You have no voice among us. Your beliefs and values are not only wrong, they're dangerous. We're living in Peter's world. We're right on the edge of it in this country. Again, people around the world have been living there for centuries. We are God's chosen exiles, always have been, and we will be till He comes again. This is not a call to alarm. It's a call to action. It's a call to action. By God's grace, we are elect exiles, chosen by God to live as outlanders in this world as we wait for the day when Jesus returns to transform this world into our true home. Stay tuned. There is much more to come. Now may the grace and peace of God be multiplied to you as you live as an exile in your world this week. Amen.